2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Before we begin, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work you're doing in us and through us, even this morning. No matter what we've come in with, what baggage, what burdens, or maybe no baggage or burdens, Lord, we know that you desire to speak to us here. And so, Lord, I pray that your word would have its perfect work in us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil things of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, Peter, in this chapter, chapter 2, he's going to continue his description of these false teachers who were in the church. We're kind of doing an unprepared, although it's prepared because it's what was in the section of Scripture for us, a three-part series on false teachers. We did one last week, we're doing them this week, and then next week we'll finish up. And I think it's very important we understand false teachers. We understand who they are, what they do, what their practices are, what their end game is. Now, it doesn't. I don't believe that we should study every false teacher, every false preacher out there, that we should study every single false doctrine so we can know it. As we're going to talk about this morning, as we talked about last week, we'll talk about it again next week. The best way to combat a false teacher is to know the true teacher. It's to know the Word of God, the Holy Spirit. It's to know Jesus Christ. But Peter is going to continue his description of these guys who were in the church. And we're going to see who they really are. And we're also going to see where they're going. But as I just mentioned, the key for us is going to be looking to Christ. Right? In Hebrews chapter 12, we're told, even after he lists all these faithful people in Hebrews 11, that we could look to, that we could follow, that we could try and emulate. He says the person we need to look to in Hebrews chapter 12 is Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. So going back to verse 12, we'll read it again. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Now, I want us to turn real quick to the book of Jude. We read this at the end last week, but I want to read this again because it has a lot of overlap again this week. And Jude's a one chapter book. It's the book right before Revelation. Jude, the author, was the half brother of Jesus. And in Jude, starting in verse 5, he says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Verse 8. "Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these," and he's speaking here also of false teachers, verse 10, speak evil of what they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, notice this, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Jude and 2 Peter have a lot of similarities. We saw last week, we see it again this week, with what Peter calls these guys in verse 12 of chapter 2, brute beasts. These, like natural brute beasts. Now, this Greek word for brute beast literally means an animal without reason. What's so interesting to me is, in God's creation, is the animal kingdom. How animals all have their own things that they do. They have their own parts to play in the ecosystem. And there's typically no such thing as a rebellious animal. You don't see a lion trying to act like a zebra because he wants to be different. Right? No, but all lions act like lions. Zebras act like zebras. Caterpillars act like caterpillars. Ants act like ants. And wasps, which I still ask the Lord, what's their purpose, act like wasps. I guess they pollinate, and they like to sting and attack and do all that sort of stuff. But they all have a reason. They all have a purpose. But see, this word that Peter uses, and Jude uses as well, to describe these false teachers is brute beasts, animals without reason, animals who aren't acting like they should. Another way we could kind of picture it is a rabid animal, right? Typically, a sign of rabies in an animal isn't just foaming at the mouth, but it's often them fearlessly coming up to humans, right? Where most animals, like a squirrel or a raccoon or a possum or something, might be skittish. These animals who are infected, well, they're fearless. There's a problem, right? That's the picture that Peter is trying to get across to us about these men. That these men are like animals, and not just animals without reason. But he's also making the point that these men are slaves to their animalistic instincts. They are slaves to their flesh. Paul in Romans 8 says about being slaves to the flesh, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Paul earlier on in Romans says that the wages of sin is death. So to live according to the flesh would be death. So where does the flesh lead you? We typically think, in the finite time, we typically think that it leads us to pleasure. Right? I want, I see, I need, I get. And I say it like that because we're like cavemen when we do that. But where does it always lead you to? It always leads you to death. A lot of times it's death even physically. Paul talks about that in his letter he writes to the Corinthians. He says there are some sins that lead to death. And he's talking about physical death. Right? If you have an addiction to alcohol or drugs, that's something that could physically lead you to death. Anger. Bursts of anger, fits of anger. You know, if you buck up to the wrong person, that could lead to death. Or your blood pressure just gets too high and your heart stops. Could lead to death. And that is exactly where these false teachers are headed. He says these, like natural brute beasts, are made to be caught and destroyed. Right? When you see a rabid animal, what do? You call animal services. Or if, you know, you're out in the country and, you know, animal services will take too long, you take it into your own hands. And you get rid of the animal. You put it in a way, you always say you put it out of its ministry, misery. But you know that the only way, the only end for this brute beast is death, to be caught and destroyed. And he says they speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. It's almost like they don't know what they're doing, but they do. They do. And where are they leading? They're leading straight to death. And I think that's important. What we're going to do too this morning is we're going to, instead of just focusing on all these false teachers, we're going to contrast them with Jesus. See, Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says that if you want to follow me, you will follow the path of life. He says the path to life, few find it. It's narrow. It's tough. But broad is the path of destruction. Wide is the gate towards death. Many will find it. And see, with Jesus, He brings us on a path towards life. And not just life, not just barely hanging on. We're not just in a vegetative state, like, okay, we didn't die, but we're hanging on life support. That's how many Christians view their salvation. Well, at least I'm not dead. Yeah, but He has promised us not just life, but life more abundantly. Better than any life we could conceive or think. Whereas these false teachers, where do they lead us? Straight to death and corruption. They're rabid animals, brute beasts, animals without reason, seeking to corrupt, seeking to infect. Well, verse 13, he continues, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Now, Jude 12 actually says, we didn't read it, but it says a similar thing in that these teachers are spots and blemishes at your love feasts. Again, very same thing, you know, almost same thing that Peter says here. Now, these love feasts, if you're unaware, they were the times when the church would come together and eat a meal, and they would also partake of communion together. And now, when we partake of a communion, at least here, it's kind of a more somber event, and it's not a definitely not a meal or a feast, but we have a little cup with a little bit of juice, and we have a portion of a cracker, and we go back to our seats, and we take it together, and that's it. But when they would have love feasts, they would really mimic what the Lord did in the Lord's Supper, right? They had a whole meal, whole Passover meal that they were eating when the Lord instituted this supper. The Lord's Supper, communion. And so, the early church often, and there's still many churches nowadays that do it, and that's fine. There's no wrong, it's not wrong to do it that way. It's not wrong to do it the way we're doing it. But they would have these huge feasts, these huge meals. And it was supposed to be something that only those who are a part of the church would partake in. You know, anyone could come in any other time, but for these love feasts, well, you had to be a believer to partake of these. It's like what we say every time we do communion. Anyone who is a believer can partake of communion with us this morning. However, if you're not a believer, we ask that you don't partake. We ask that you stay in your seat. You can just observe. Or you can become a believer right now and join us. But to have these false teachers there, partaking and fellowshipping with the rest of the church, Peter and Jude, and even Paul talks about this, spots and blemishes. Right? Communion is supposed to be a time where we're purified by the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus. That is supposed to be the time when we're remembering, reflecting on the work that Christ did on the cross for us. That is supposed to be a time where everyone who comes together is white as snow. And how does Peter describe this? Spots and blemishes. In fact, this morning I had put on a shirt that I wanted to wear. And I always have to I have the worst memory when it comes to what shirts I wear. I always have to look online and say, did I wear that shirt last week? I'm like a month out, so I'm good. No one else will remember if I didn't remember. And I go to put it on and there's all this stuff all over it. I'm just like, what, you know, not, and it wasn't the print, it wasn't the pattern. It's all this stuff all over it. And I was like, I can't wear that when I go up there. Like, people are probably going to be, you know, looking at my shirt the whole time saying, what's he doing? Is he blind, you know? And that's the same thing that Peter is talking about here with these false teachers. But notice how he describes their actions in this verse. It says they carouse in the daytime, carousing in their own deceptions. They're almost proud of it. In the church in Corinth, one problem they had during their love feasts is that people were getting drunk on the wine. Not just people getting drunk on the wine, but he says people were become gluttons of the food. See, in that culture, you had kind of the working culture who would come in later in the day, and you had those that were well off that didn't work. And so those that were well off that didn't work, well, they were already at the love feast. They were partaking. They had money for food. And these love feasts was another way that the church could help provide for one another, just like we do. We do potlucks, and it's a way that everyone can join in and come together and bring food, and we all can fellowship and enjoy each other's company and each other's food. But people were eating all the food before other people could even get there. And Paul says, the people who are eating all the food, they have enough food at home already. They're taking from those who don't have anything. These feasts were meant to be a purifying time, but instead their sin was open and known. Whereas if we look at Jesus, and we look at what he intended for communion, it's to make us whole, to make us clean, to wash us white as snow, not to make us spots or blemishes. We'll continue on in verse 14. He says, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Peter describes a little bit more about these false teachers. In Proverbs chapter 7, Solomon describes the harlot that goes after the young man and entices him. And in Proverbs 7, Solomon gives this really vivid description of the harlot. Her lips are dripping with honey. She's calling out into the streets. She's really trying to entice any man that would come and lay with her in her bed. She says, oh, my bed's full of spices and oils, the fine linens of Egypt. Come, lay with me, lay with me. This is the same type of imagery that Peter has in mind for these false teachers. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They desire for you to commit adultery against the Lord by going after, by following their teachings that lead you away from Him. One way to spot a false teacher is that they will do all they can to make you dependent on them and their teachings and take away your need for the Lord. They're usually not blatant about it. They usually don't walk up their first sermon and say, by the way, you don't need Jesus anymore. I'm good enough for you. Don't read the Bible, read my books. I'm good enough for you. But it's slowly, and it's subtly. And they woo you and wow you with their knowledge, with their words, or maybe just with their smile and hair. And before you know it, you're dependent on them. Before you know it, you've completely cast away Jesus and His Word, and now you're worshiping and serving this false teacher. You're following the books that they wrote, because that guy has to get on the New York Times bestseller so he can reach even more people. So you buy 10 copies of his book because he needs it. They do everything they can to get you away from the Lord. And he says there, their eyes are full of adultery. There's many times throughout Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, where the word adultery isn't just used about sexual sin. It's used in a spiritual sense. In fact, when the Lord confronts Israel about its adultery, you know, they were probably saying, well, wait a second. We didn't commit adultery on you. But the Lord says, no, when you've gone after these other gods, see, you have a marriage covenant relationship with me. And when you go and serve these other gods, you've broken that covenant. You've broken that bond, just like an adulterous relationship in a marriage would be. The other thing to take note of is, who do they go after? It says unstable souls, enticing unstable souls. Your translation of the Bible might say weaker souls. It's typically those that are new believers and weak in their faith that are more susceptible to these people. They go after these people. But see, that should not be the case. And again, one of the best ways to combat this is to know your word, to grow in your faith. In Ephesians chapter 4, you can turn with me there or you can listen along. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is speaking to the church, and he's speaking about the necessity of the church in relation to this, in relation to false doctrine, to false teachers. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, he says, "And he himself," speaking of Jesus, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So in these first few verses, he says that God has given the church certain people with certain gifts to do two things: to equip the body and to edify the body. And the purpose of equipping and edifying is to make us all perfect and complete, to make us mature. Now, let's not misunderstand it. He doesn't mean that we will be perfect. That term perfection here used in the Bible is typically not what we think of perfection, of never doing wrong, but someone who is complete, someone who is mature. There is no such thing as a Christian outside of the body of Christ who is mature. No matter how much they want to spin it to you, no matter how much they want to tell you, I'm mature, it's just me and God, it's me and God. Well, guess what? God has said that's impossible. The only way to be a mature believer is to be a part of the body of Christ, because the Lord has given the body of Christ to help everyone be mature. Verse 14 of Ephesians 4, he says, "That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." So he says there, the point of the body is so that way we would mature. He says in verses 14 and 15, so we wouldn't be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Another type of person that these people go after is those who are detached from the body of Christ. Because, and I've seen it happen, when people come in here and, I remember one time we had a gentleman who was passing out literature. He was a newer believer, and he had just listened to someone on the radio and really liked him, but the person was wrong, and he was passing out literature trying to, he was excited trying to hand it out to people, say, "Hey, you should listen to this." Well, I got wind of it, and I knew, well, that's not right. And so we had to address them and say, "Hey, we love that you want to study the Word and you want to get to know it, but this guy is wrong, and you can't be coming in here, and sharing that with others, because that's not the right type of doctrine." And see, that's what the body of Christ does. It gives us that chance to, in a way, bounce our ideas off one another. We have the men's study and the women's study that happen once a month. And those studies are discussion times. And we've had times where people have spoken up and with all the good intentions they could say, I thought this about the Bible, or I thought this about the Lord. And That's always the perfect time to say that, because then you can have people come around you and in love correct you. Say, you know, that's actually not, the Word doesn't talk about that. That goes against what the Word says. And it's not a way to embarrass you, but it's a way to grow you. But when you're all by yourself and you hear these things, you're just like, oh, it must be true. I guess I'll believe it. In fact, one thing I just really upsets me and makes me so sad is with the invention of live streaming and all this. I love live streaming. I think it's a great tool that we can use for those who can't make it to church. And I emphasize can't make it to church. If you can make it to church, you better be here. That is not church. Watch it online. If you can't make it, awesome. That's why we have it. If you're sick, you're out of town, whatever it might be, you know, that's what we have it for. But so many people, I've talked to people like this, and these pastors, or I struggle to call them pastors, they want to get you to tune in every Sunday to their program, even though you live thousands of miles away, because he's your pastor. He doesn't know your name. He doesn't know who you are. He doesn't know where you live. He doesn't know if you're married, unmarried, have kids, don't have kids, if you're sick, you're healthy, poor, or rich. He cares if you're rich, actually. I will say that. But that is not church. And that's how these people get sucked in. If these pastors can get them away from the body of Christ, they do that. The best way to battle against these brute beasts is the Word of God and His church. And that's what Paul says in that section in Ephesians 4. The other thing that Peter mentions back in our section in 2 Peter 2 is they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. All that these people want are things from you. They want your money. They want your time. They want your devotion. They want your commitment. They want you instead of, and they want you to want them and need them instead of them wanting you to serve the Lord. Again, even this morning, we brought Tyrone up here and we prayed for him. You know, if I was domineering and cult-like, I could say, no, Tyrone, you're not leaving. You're staying here. I don't care what you said, what the army said to your wife to go, nope. I'm the general of the Lord's army, and you're staying here. You laugh, but there's people who do that. That control. Some of you have been part of churches where you couldn't get alone unless you asked the pastor. You couldn't get married unless the pastor said it was okay. You couldn't buy a house unless the pastor okayed it. Some of you are saying, what are you talking about? Well, you're lucky. You're blessed. You never were a part of that. All that these people want are things from you. They don't want what's the best for you, which is the Lord. You need to be dependent on the Lord. And see, that's the difference between false teachers and true teachers. True teachers make you dependent on the Lord, not on themselves. And I've shared that with you guys before. You know, people will even come to me and say, well, Pastor Nick, what should I do? Here are all my options. Pick one. And I'm like, well, have you prayed about it? You need to let the Lord show you, not me. Because I have given the wrong advice to people before. And thankfully, they didn't take it. Because I'm not the Lord. No man can replace the Lord. I want you dependent on His Word. I want you dependent on Him. Well, verses 15 and 16, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. One of the most bizarre stories in the Bible is that of Balaam the prophet in Numbers 22. Now, If you're unfamiliar with the story, Balaam was not an Israelite, yet he was called a prophet. And he was one that actually heard from the Lord, which was, again, very interesting in this time, because we really only had the only people that actively heard from the Lord were Israelites, Hebrews. There were a couple instances. We have Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, who was a priest of Midian, which many believe he was actually a priest unto the Lord because of all the advice that he gave him was godly and, you know, advice. He blessed the Lord a couple times. We have the king of Salem, the prophet, the priest king of Salem, Melchizedek. But Balaam is an interesting character because he listened to the Lord, but kind of. He was enticed by the things that the Balak offered him. Now, Balak was a king and he didn't like the Israelites. And he wanted someone to curse him. And so in those day and age, if you wanted someone to curse someone, well, you paid him. Hey, here's, you know, 300 you know, pieces of gold. Can you curse my enemy for me? Yeah, sure. You know, anything for a buck. Well, they thought they could do the same thing with Balaam. And Balaam says, I'm not going to go anywhere with you at first because, you know, you've got some bad ideas because I can't curse God's people. And, you know, Balak doesn't give up. And Balaam's like, all right, I'll go with you. All right, all right. But every time he tells Balak, I can only say what the Lord God tells me. I can't go beyond that. And so every time he'd go to curse Israel, he would get the word of the Lord and it would be this amazing blessing towards Israel. And Balak was sitting there, you know, slamming his fist saying, no, but I paid you to curse them. And he's like, well, I did say, you know, did you read the fine print? I can only say what the Lord tells me. And the Lord's not going to curse his people. And you finally have this end part where he sees all of Israel laid out in camp. And he just gives this amazing, he actually gives a prophetic, a prophecy of Jesus. Balaam does. But the problem with Balaam is he was so enticed with what he could get that he was willing, he was trying. In Revelation 2, verse 14, to the church in Pergamos, Jesus says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. See, Balaam never cursed Israel, but what he did do was he taught Balak that, hey, if you send your Midianite women down there, you know, these guys will go crazy for them. And then they'll lead them astray to serve other gods. And guess what? You won't have to curse them. They'll curse themselves. And that's exactly what happened. And see, again, it wasn't an outright curse. It was these little back alley maneuvers. And that's a lot of times how these false teachers act. They're not going to get up and say Jesus isn't God. They're not going to get up and say I'm the only true church. They're not going to get up and say my word goes above God's word. But they put these little stumbling blocks, these little things that trip you up, that you don't even notice, that entice you. And Peter said they're guilty of the same thing. Putting stumbling blocks before the people of the Lord and causing them to sin. See, Balaam was so blind that the Lord, he even says here, used a donkey to talk to him, to warn him. That's the other crazy part of this story. Balaam's on his way to visit Balak, and there's an angel with a fiery sword standing in the way, and Balaam's riding on his donkey, and his donkey's stopping, and he starts, you know, whipping his donkey, saying, come on, move, move, move. And so he starts moving and he starts crushing his foot because he's in a narrow place with a wall on both sides. Starts crushing his foot and he starts beating his donkey. And his donkey says, hey, why are you beating me? Haven't I been faithful to you? There's an angel standing in the way. I'm not going past that guy. And Balaam actually doesn't even blink. He just starts talking to the donkey like it's normal. Because sin has blinded him so much. See, when you start believing in a lie, you'll believe anything. A talking donkey isn't weird to you. But these men are so blind to their impending destruction, just like Balaam was. Whereas the Lord, He removes the stumbling blocks in front of us. He makes our path smooth to walk before Him. As Psalm 23 says, He leads us by still waters. He leads us in green pastures. The best things for us. Well, finishing up in verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. See, here is the reality of these false teachers. They are wells without water. See, wells that have no water are useless. Imagine being in the wilderness for days and you stumble upon a well and you think you're saved and you look down and it's just dirt. There's nothing there. That's what these guys are. In reality, they have nothing of value and there is no weight to what they say. He also says that they are clouds carried by a tempest, literally mist, vapor, right? That just, they have no weight to them. They move whichever way wind of doctrine moves. And again, you see this in false teachers today. They never take a stand on anything. Where if the culture is saying this is right, well, guess what? They're saying that's right. But if next week the culture changes its mind, well, guess what? They change their mind. But what is their end, as Peter says here? Blackness of darkness forever. See, no good intentions, no similarities to Christianity or even power will stop the judgment that is coming to these people. And I've heard so many people be like, yes, I know that they teach wrong things, but they have good intentions. Think about all the people that are going to their church. Yeah, but they're going to a well without water. Some might even quote Paul in Philippians where he says, you know, I rejoice because Christ is preached. These people aren't preaching Christ. These people are preaching themselves. That's the difference. What Paul was referencing in Philippians were guys that he might have disagreed with and how they did things. Right? There are many churches today that I would disagree with on small things, how they do things, what they do. But Christ is preached, and so in that I rejoice. But then there's others who are against Christ. And that's not something I will not and we should not rejoice in. No matter how good their intentions are, no matter how similar, well, they're just like Christianity. We see that today with a lot of the cults. You see that with Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, they'll say, well, we believe in Jesus Christ and we believe all the things that you Christians believe. But then I ask them, but what else? What else are you adding? What else have you taken away? Because that makes you not part of us, not one of us. So in closing this morning, as we've seen already, the only way to combat this is by knowing our Word and knowing our Lord. See, the main theme of all false teachers is what they say about Christ. There is no false teacher that properly teaches Christ. That's what makes them a false teacher. Right? We must know the truth in order to spot the lie. When you have such a good relationship with Christ that someone else comes along and gives you a different version of Him, you say, well, that's not Him. Think about those of you who are married. You know your spouse. If someone were to walk up to you that you didn't know and say, oh, yeah, your spouse is just like this. You're like, no, they're not. You obviously don't know my spouse because that's not who they are at all. That's not how they act. That's not what they say. See, Christ is God, creator of heaven and earth, who, born of a virgin, came as fully man and fully God to die for our sins on the cross, and then 3 days later He rose again. He ascended to the right hand of the throne of God until one day He returns to gather His church and judge the earth, and all who come to Him will be saved. That's who we serve. That's our God. That's our Lord. That's our Savior, and there is none other. And no one, anyone who twists that, changes that, puts an asterisk next to that, says, well, they're a false teacher. They'll be marked. They're a spot and they're a blemish. And they need to repent. And we need to be careful that we don't get caught up in their enticement, in their covetousness, in their adultery. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we don't need to worry about who the false teachers are because we can just look to the true teacher. Lord, today, Lord, I pray that we would look to you, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, as we go on this week, Lord, that we would walk with you. We would grow, Lord, and we would be used for your glory. Lord, and I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you. They've been deceived, maybe not by a false teacher, but by their own flesh. They are like brute beasts, Lord, slaves to their flesh, and their only end is death, Lord. But you have promised us life for all who come to you, for all who repent of their sins and confess you as Lord. So, Lord, I pray you would do your work in those that aren't saved, Lord, to do that, to give them life today and life more abundantly. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.